I said when this series began on Friday that it sometimes seems like at the beginning and end of such series, and people go through, thank you for the, that it seems very perfunctory and very mechanical and maybe insincere, but I don't think that's true when guys do that. It is an honor to be asked to come in meetings such as this and open the Bible, study from the Bible. And this weekend was especially meaningful to be with Steve and Pat again. It's been great to visit with them and to renew the acquaintance and friendship that I have with several people here. It's been quite a while since I've seen you, but it's been extremely pleasant. I've appreciated the, and I tell you, I really appreciate what Steve did this morning about the Q&A at the end. I really appreciate that, to give an opportunity for people to ask questions about things that are said, clarify and so forth. That's a very, very good thing to do. And so, anyway, everything this weekend has been just ideal for me, and I hope that we've helped in some way to strengthen us in our knowledge of the Lord. From time to time, people make a request that we preach on first principles, that we talk about things that are basic to our coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is certainly a legitimate request, and it's a legitimate concern that we deal with things of that nature, things which are just A, B, C, very basic, fundamental. And tonight, that's what I want to address, but from a little bit different perspective. Much of the time, whenever we talk about first principles, I'm not painting with a broad brush, but a lot of the times what we mean by that is talk about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, the plan of salvation. And I certainly believe that those are requirements in coming to Jesus, things that need to be in place in our lives and without which we can't be saved. I have a little bit of a concern about making public confession a requirement. I always, when I baptize people publicly, I always ask them to confess their faith in Christ, but not because it's step four in a five-step process. I don't think that you can reduce coming to Jesus to five mechanical steps. And I've got a problem with that from that standpoint. And also, because really the derivation, the origin of this five-step thing is the Restoration Movement. In the 1820s, 1830s, there was a man named Walter Scott, who was a contemporary of Alexander Campbell. And he would go around and do public meetings such as this, Bible studies, and he would find like a school where there were a lot of kids playing, and he would get them to come around. And Walter Scott had what he called his five-finger exercise. And he would ask the children to open up their hands, and on five fingers, he would get them to remember belief, repentance, baptism, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he would tell them to close their fist and to go home and not open their fist till they got home, and then tell their parents, look what this man told me, and tonight he's going to be preaching about these five things, which was a good thing. But at some point in when Walter Scott died, at some point his five-finger exercise became hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's really the origin of that five-step thing. And through the years, I've just come to the conclusion that there are some there are some other things that need to be addressed. There's some more first principles. In fact, some things which I think need to precede the hear, believe, repent, and so forth. I mentioned earlier in our weekend about a young woman that I studied with 3 or 4 years ago, I guess it was. She came to me as an agnostic, and she was teetering with being an atheist. She was that close. she was concerned about her faith, and we talked a good while. I say a good while, for 2 or 3 years, before I baptized Erica. And in her case, doing the hear, believe, repent, come, it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have worked at all. There were some things that needed to precede her listening to God's word, hearing. There were some things that needed to precede her believing and so forth. And we covered those areas. And up until then, I had been convinced of the inadequacy of this mechanized five-step thing. And my experience with Erica confirmed it, that there are things that are as first principle as those five things. And as I said, things which I believe need to precede those so-called five steps. And these are the things that I want to suggest to you tonight. As you work with people, as people come to you and they begin to show an interest in Jesus, they begin to show concerns about their soul, and you want to eventually lead them to be baptized for the remission of their sins, there are some things, some matters, some principles that need to be in place before that process will produce what we want to be produced. We need to be careful that we don't leave the impression with people that that five-step thing is not some Church of Christ, and we come real close to that, but that five-step thing is not some Church of Christ doctrine thing. We need to be very, very careful about that. So I want to suggest to you tonight some things that are first principles that are as essential to people coming to the Lord as some of these other matters that we sometimes stress. A couple of these we have already discussed this week, and so I'm not going to spend much time on those. And the reason I talk about these is because this is where Erica was. These first couple of things were really essential in bringing her around to the Lord. And the first thing we talked about Friday night, I guess, that the Bible is God's Word. Because she just, in order to get her to hear that first so-called step, in order to get her to hear God's Word, she didn't even believe at that point that it was God's Word. And so I had to go back and work through some things that would convince her that the Bible was indeed what it claimed to be. It was a message from God. It is a unique, special book. And so we did that. and I used some of the same approach with Erica that I did on Friday night. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because we've already discussed that. I had to make sure that she knew that there indeed was a God, because there were some serious gray areas in her mind about whether or not there was a God. And so one of the first questions I asked Erica the night that we initially met was, what do you think about Jesus? And when I got her to say, well, he was a good teacher, he was a good man, he taught good principles. Okay. I knew we had a base. I knew we had something from which we could work. And so then I began to go through some things in the Gospel of John, some of the claims that Jesus made. And they could only be made by either a liar or a crazy man or somebody that was telling the truth. And she didn't like a liar or a crazy man. And so she recognized rather quickly that, yeah, there is a God, and that God has been seen on this earth, and he was seen on this earth in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see from John chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. And so once we got those things in place, we could keep on moving towards some other things. And one of the first principles, and I got this idea from, or I came up with the realization that we need to talk about this from the wife of one of our elders back home a few years ago, and she had a young lady that she was working with that she wanted me to study with, and she said, they're such good people, and she said, they're not really sinners. And I just kind of grabbed onto something, and she said, they're not really sinners, they're good people. And I thought, well, let's see, Romans 4:23, for all have sinned. That's past tense. And fall short, that's present tense, continuous action. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, what this wife of one of our elders meant by that, I regret the way she phrased it, but they're good people. They're good moral people. And that's right. But Cornelius was a good moral person. You couldn't have found in the first century a better moral person. You look at Acts chapter 10, verses 2 and 22, and you get that character profile of Cornelius, and that's the kind of guy you want as your next-door neighbor. And that's great. But when we come to the 11th chapter of Acts, and we find that the recounting of the events that took place in Acts 10, Peter said that Cornelius had told him that he was to send for him in order that he might give him words whereby he must be saved. So Cornelius was not a saved man as we meet him in Acts 10 in those two verses 2 and 22. He wasn't a saved man. He was a sinner. And that needs to be brought home to people. And they need to come to the point that they realize that they indeed sin. All have sinned. And we cannot deny that without making God a liar. And so to deal with people and make them realize that they don't have a relationship with God, that there is something, as we noticed Saturday morning, there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that sin stood between man and God, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And that sin is common to all men. All men, all women get to a point in their life, they become sinners because of their sin, not because they inherited it or anything like that. And people need to realize that they're sinners, and the reason they need to come to Jesus is in order to have those sins taken away. And again, in Ephesians 2:11 through 22, we find out that that's indeed the individual who gave his life and made it possible for us to come to him and have our sins removed by obedience to his will. And so those are some of the first things I would suggest to you as basic principles, first principles, in getting to a person to come to the Lord in a meaningful way, understanding the Bible is God's will. There is a God. Jesus was the Son of God. I am a sinner. All of those basic things. You get those things in place, and then you're moving a person toward the position to where they will hear, listen with serious intent, and that they will believe or have faith, a strong faith, because they've been convinced of the evidence that there is a God, the Bible is the Word of God, and all of those things. And we have convinced them of those things, and then we can move on. Now, here are some other principles which I believe are basic in getting people to make a serious commitment to following Jesus Christ. Over in the 9th chapter of Romans, there are some things, and we're not going to take the time to read all of these verses. I am sometime later this week, when I get to a place where I got Wi-Fi, when I leave here, I'm going to convert all of these things to PDF and send them to Steve, and so you can look at these. But here's a principle that I think we need to stress. In Romans chapter 9, there's about two general parts to this chapter. Verses 6 through 19, and I'll encourage you to read these passages once you get this material. Paul is dealing with a problem that Jews had. Jews had a problem with God accepting the Gentiles. And why in the world would God do that? And they had a problem because they were special people, and the very idea of bringing a Gentile in. Well, Paul deals with that, really, in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, those three chapters. In verses 6 through 19 of Romans 9, Paul makes this point. And it's one that's extremely important. God has the right to act as he pleases because he is God. God, why did you come up with some plan that includes the Gentiles? Because I am God. Why did you choose to carry it out the way that you did? Because I am God. And because I'm God, I act as I please. And we've gone through this. Most of us who have been parents have gone through this with our children on a much lower level. Why do I have to... Why can't I... Why do you say... I have to, because I'm your daddy, because I'm your mother, because I said so. That's right. And whenever we start taking a look at God, and God has certain requirements, God says to do this, 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 we say, why in the world? Well, Paul covers that here in the 9th chapter. And God has the right to require of me whatever he wants to require simply because he's God. That's it. Why was it that God asked Abraham to go kill his son? Because he's God. Did it make any sense? No. From a human standpoint, no, it didn't make any sense. Well, why do it? Because God said to. We've got to come to that point ourselves, and we've got to get people to come to that point. If we want them to really come to Jesus in a meaningful way, we've got to convince them of this principle here in Romans 9, that God is God. And he can require anything he wants to. And the second principle here in Romans 9, verses 20 through 24, man, because he is man, has the responsibility to obey. When God says, be baptized or whatever else, why should I do that? One, because God is God. And he has the right to require anything of me that he wants. And number two, I respond to what God says because I am man. How dare the thing made say to the maker, why did you make me thus? That doesn't make any sense. The clay doesn't say to the potter, why did you make me a jar? Why did you make me this vessel? This is Paul's analogy here in Romans 9. Why you do that? Well, because he's God, and because I am made by God, created by God, I have the right responsibility, rather. Have the responsibility to do what God said because of who I am and because of who He is. And so, with that principle laid down, if we can get people to commit to that principle, that God is God, and because He's God, He can say anything He wants to and require anything He wants to of me, and because I'm man, because of the nature of who I am, I need to respond. I've got the responsibility to obey. We can't get people to agree on that, then talking about anything else is pointless. Okay. There's another principle. This one is found in Jeremiah chapter 42. I have never understood how it is that we've come up sort of with the top 10 list of children's Bible stories. You know, Daniel in the lion's den and David and Goliath. And those are good stories. I'm not putting those down. We can talk about them. But there are some other hidden gems. There are some other stories in the Old Testament that teach some great lessons. And this one in Jeremiah chapter 42 is one of them. The Jews were facing going into Babylonian captivity. And there were some Jews that said, well, we'll go to Egypt. That's what we'll do. We won't go into Babylonian captivity. We'll just take off for Egypt. And so a delegation was sent to Jeremiah. And in chapter 42 and verse 3, they say, pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do. That's great. That's fantastic. A group of people making an inquiry of a prophet of God and saying, tell us where we should go and what we should do. And whenever we have people come to us and say, what does God say about how I should live my life? We think, oh, that's great. Great attitude. We love for people to ask that question. In verse 4, Jeremiah responds, as you would expect a prophet to respond, I will tell you everything the Lord says. And so the story gets better. A group of people who want to know what the will of the Lord is, what they should do, how they should live their life, should they go into Egypt in this case, a prophet who is willing to tell them exactly what the Lord says. Then, in verse 6 of chapter 42, this same group of people say, whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God. It just gets better and better. Tell us what the Lord said. I'll tell you everything He says. Whether we like it or not, tell us what the Lord said. And again, don't all of us really relish this kind of a scenario where people say, tell me what the will of the Lord is. I want to do it whether I like it or not. Let me know. You say, yeah, I'll do that. Verse 19 of chapter 42. The Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Okay. Here's the answer. They wanted it. They said, tell us what the Lord's will is. Tell us what we should do, where we should go, and whether we like it or not. Jeremiah said, okay, I'll tell you. And the answer is, don't go to Egypt. And then you look at verse 2 of chapter 43, and you're just stunned. When Jeremiah gives them that answer, their response is, you're lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, no, that's not God's will. This little story, and of course it covers a couple of chapters here, this little story teaches a real fundamental lesson. And that lesson is, place great value on truth. If God's truth says it, then I need to accept it. And these people started out so well. But you have to wonder if in all of this that they were saying that sounds so good, that in the background there wasn't the fact that they had already made up their mind what they wanted to do. They knew what they wanted to do. They wanted some confirmation from Jeremiah to go ahead and do it. And when Jeremiah told them what they didn't want to hear, they accused him of being a liar. You ever had a Bible study that way? You ever sat down with someone in a Bible study and, oh, it starts out so great and I want to know the will of God and, oh, it sounds so great. And you say, yeah, I'll tell you God's will about whatever. And such great attitudes, apparently. And then you get down to the nitty-gritty about some things. And it doesn't have to be baptism. It can be talking with a Christian who has been baptized and they've got some issues going on in their life. Should I do this? Should I go there? Should I keep? And you say, okay, we'll go to God's Word and see what it says. And when you get right down to it, no. You mean I've got to do that? I've got to quit doing that? Well, you ask, what was God's will? And God's will is don't go to Egypt. And don't accuse the teacher of being a liar and saying that's not what God's will is when you can read it or listen to it straight from the source. Now, is not that a basic first principle? To get instilled in a person's heart to value truth, regardless whether we like it or not. Listen to what God's truth says. And even though we don't like it, remember Romans 9, because God said it, He has the right to require it. And because I'm a man, I have the responsibility to obey what He says. Great little story here. Teaches a very, very important lesson. There's another principle. This one from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. All right, what's Jesus saying here? A lot of times we take this verse and we use it to teach something that's a valid point, but I'm not sure this is the verse that teaches it. And that is that in coming to Christ and in following Christ, there are some things that we have to deny ourselves. That we can't keep on doing things, and we have to deny and say no to ourselves. And that's true. There's no question about that. But oftentimes in coming to the Lord, there are some things we've just got to quit doing. We've got to deny ourselves. It's just like going through the cafeteria line. You go through there and you don't take everything that you see. You deny yourself those things. Okay. Well, that's right spiritually. But I'm not sure that's what Jesus is saying here. Might it be that what Jesus is saying here is, if I'm going to come after the Lord, I have to deny self as the ruler. I've got to deny myself as the one who determines where I go, what I think, the way I speak. Might that not be what Jesus is saying here? Go over, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's look in verse 15. Peter makes a point here that it's a principle that we need to make a governing portion of my life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Just that first phrase there. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We set apart in our hearts the Lord. No longer do we live life the way We want to live it. We are no longer the governors of our life. I know I need to quit using this illustration because it's very, very dated, but I'm going to use it. Frank Sinatra, the great singer, remember what his signature song was? I did it my way. And don't you just envy Frank Sinatra and the way his life turned out? And every other human being who has ever tried to live life their way, they were the Lord of their lives. They decided what they were going to do. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny self as being in the driver's seat. No, no. When I follow the Lord, I'm no longer in the driver's seat. We sometimes talk about being God's co-pilot. No, we're not even co-pilots. No. Jesus is in total control of things. And when we talk to people about coming to Jesus and laying down these first principles, is not this a legitimate first principle? That they are going to have to, if they commit themselves to Jesus, they're going to have to deny themselves as the rulers in their lives. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, another principle. If anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We need to be upfront with people. And some of these basic principles are not ones that are real comfortable. They're not very popular, and this is certainly one of them. That in coming to Jesus, there may be some things going on in a person's life that will require them just saying, I cannot do that any longer. Maybe I can't have that job any longer because of the nature of the job and the conflict with biblical principles. You want to come to Jesus? Okay. As you hear the gospel, believe the gospel, all of this. Now, before you do that, you need to understand that mom and dad come second. Children come second. Everybody comes second to Jesus Christ. There are several cultures. I've lived among several of them in Texas all of my life and in preaching. And all these cultures have one thing in common. Family is first. Family first, everything second. And that's a cultural thing that we've got to work through. No, family does not come first. Mom and dad don't come first. Brothers and sisters don't come first. Our children don't come first. Our spouses don't come first. It could be that in coming to Jesus that a change in that relationship is going to have to take place. And that mom, dad, brother, sister, children, even a spouse may not like the change. But if I'm going to come to the Lord, I need to count the cost. And Jesus did this in the Sermon on the Mount. All those blessings, happy, 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 happy. And then the last one, he talks about persecution. Jesus was up front. You're going to follow me. Okay. But you need to realize that there are some bad things that may happen to you because you follow the Lord. Another first principle. Go to the book of Romans. Chapter 14. I think we probably looked at these verses yesterday. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. There's coming a day when I've got to stand before God and give an account to God. Now, if that's true, and I believe that it is, then shouldn't this principle be a governing principle in my life? God's evaluation is all that matters. If my family doesn't like it, if they don't approve of it, if my coworkers, my friends, if they don't like it, if they pass critical judgment on me, okay. I'm not going to stand before them on the day of judgment. I'll stand before God. And therefore, the desire for a positive evaluation on the part of other people can become a detriment to my character as I seek to follow the Lord. Let me give you a couple of things. The desire for human approval, if that's our paramount concern, is extremely dangerous, and it can lead us to one of two kinds of hypocrisy. Well, sometimes we emphasize the hypocrisy of Matthew chapter 23. The Pharisees who acted better than they were because they were seeking human approval. And so they would dress in such a way and do prayers in such a way and do their benevolence publicly to be seen of men. And Jesus condemned that as hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy came from a desire for human approval. And so they acted better than they really were. But there's another kind of hypocrisy. And it is just as insidious, it's just as dangerous as the Pharisees' hypocrisy, in which they acted better than they were. This is in Galatians chapter 2. When Paul writes about this confrontation with Peter. Remember how Peter was having fellowship with Gentiles? He was meeting with Gentiles and befriending the Gentiles until what? The Jews came to town. And when the Jews came to town, Peter just acted like he didn't know who the Gentiles were. Even Barnabas was carried away by Peter's hypocrisy. Now, what Peter did was wrong, and what I'm about to say is not to be interpreted as saying that Peter really wasn't all that wrong. He was very wrong, and he should have been rebuked as Paul did. But that wasn't the real Simon Peter. Peter was acting worse than he really was. The Pharisees acted better than they were. Peter was acting worse than he was, really, in order to seek human approval. Ever, let me try to illustrate this. Ever find yourself in a social situation, a work situation, family situation or something, and someone, just for example, someone tells a joke, and it's off color, and you can see it coming, that it's not going to have a good punchline. The punchline is going to be shady. But you're in a group and get to the punchline and you know everybody's going to laugh except you. But so you don't want to incur the negative evaluation of a friend, so you just kind of and you just sort of give it a that's sort of funny. That was Peter acting worse than he really was in order to get the approval of the Jewish people. We come into situations like that many times where we have an opportunity to stand for what's right, as Peter had that chance, and we're weak. We want human approval, and so we act as Peter did. We act worse than really, that's not really who we are, but the bad side comes through and we do it. And what difference does it make what those people think of me? They're not going to be my judge. So that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Important principle, an important basic first principle. Luke chapter 13, one of my favorite stories. We'll conclude with this. Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? One of the most intriguing things as you read through the Gospels is to take a look at how Jesus answered questions. And that intrigues me. Jesus can be asked a simple question that can be answered yes or no or whatever. And so here's one. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Jesus could have responded, said, yes, no, whatever. He could have said that. Notice Jesus' answer. And he said to him, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, what in the world did this answer have to do with the question? The question was, are there few that are saved? And Jesus said, strive to enter in through the narrow door. Now, what was the relationship between the answer and the question? Go back to Jesus' answer and look at the sentence. And let's become English grammar students for just a minute. What's the subject of the sentence? Strive to enter through the narrow door. You. The question that was asked Jesus was abstract, and what about them? What about they? What about all those people out yonder? Are they few that are saved? And Jesus' answer strikes at the heart of what this man needed to know. You strive. Jesus took an impersonal, abstract question and turned it into one that was very practical. Jesus is saying here, don't worry about those people out there. Well, there are few that are saved. You tend to your business. You strive to enter through the narrow door. You strive, work hard. For many, I tell you, will seek. That's a lackadaisical approach. But Jesus said, you strive to enter the narrow door. Again, you've had this experience in teaching people the Bible. And one of the questions I went, well, I want to know something. What about the people in the South Pacific, these isolated islands, and all of these countries where, what about them? Are they going to be saved? Jesus didn't answer abstract questions. Didn't deal with hypotheticals. The way we deal with those questions is the way that Jesus dealt with those questions. Jesus said, you tend to your business. You make sure that you are saved. Okay? This is what David meant, I think, in Psalm 119, verse 59, when he said, I thought on whose ways? I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto your testimonies. That's what we need to do, is think about ourselves. Quit doing the abstract thing. Be concerned for your soul. And then you take care of your soul and your relationship with God. And then you can work on bringing others to the Lord. But quit asking these abstract and personal questions about them people out there, are they saved? No. Jesus said, you take care of yourself and make sure that you're in a proper relationship with God. These things that I've covered tonight, this is not, I don't submit this to you as a complete list of the first principles. But these are some of the principles that I believe need to be in place. And once you get these principles in place, then you can say, okay, now, are you ready to listen to other things that God says? Are you ready, on the basis of hearing all of these things, are you ready to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to have a change of heart to repent about sins? Are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then be buried with Him in baptism? And I believe that if we cover all of these first principles adequately, then we're going to get a positive response. And people will come to the Lord and they'll stay committed to the Lord because of these first principles that have been impressed upon their hearts. So tonight, you need to respond to the gospel. You want to become a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of His. And you understand these first principles that we've talked about tonight. And you're ready to make that commitment. Let us encourage you. Let us assist you while we stand as we sing.